in connection with the Lord's Supper, we turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and this evening, in connection with preparatory, I read the verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 5. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And this is our text now, verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, all Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount is fitting for consideration in connection with the Lord's Supper. The text that we consider this evening is especially fitting for the necessary self-examination required of us in order that we might properly partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, God willing. We are citizens of the kingdom established by Jesus Christ, our eternal King. And as is evident in the words which we have read this evening, the citizens of God's kingdom bear certain characteristics which distinguish them from others who are not of that kingdom. From that point of view, not only was it necessary instruction to Jesus' disciples when he first preached this so-called Sermon on the Mount, but it's important instruction for us today. When we come to the table of the Lord and partake of the bread and wine that are instituted as signs and seals of the Lord's body and blood broken and shed for us, we have to do so with the proper attitude of heart and mind. We have to do so recognizing him as the one to whom we belong, and therefore to whom belongs the kingdom in which righteousness dwells. We have to know that we, his citizens, are also characterized by righteousness. In the immediate context of our text tonight, the Lord emphasized the inseparable connection between himself and God's law. Nothing was more important at this particular time than that Jesus state from the outset of his ministry exactly where he stood in relation to God's law. You understand that as a preacher, there were many who would face him with a great deal of skepticism. After all, he was a teacher who didn't even belong to the number of the scribes and Pharisees. And he spoke with authority that was uncommon even among those who were the recognized teachers of the Jews. Further, he would not hesitate to expose in the light of Scripture, the teachings of those men as false. And as if that did not mark him as unusual, he was also a teacher whose very life was a stark contrast to that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus knew that he would be well known as a friend of publicans and sinners. With all those marking him as a person and as a teacher, and with his teaching being so different from that which the people had been accustomed to hearing, Jesus knew there were certain to be those who would have some serious misunderstandings and misinterpretations about the word that he preached. And most serious would be the charge that he corrupted the law of Moses and rejected the Old Testament scriptures. That charge must be faced immediately. And so Jesus points to his audience and says that if they imagine that he came to set aside God's law and to destroy the word proclaimed by the prophets, to deprive them of all power and authority, they were mistaken. On the contrary, he says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The meaning there is not simply that Jesus shall fulfill the law for us. That's true. He fulfilled the law in the sense that the law has its perfect obedience in him alone. But that's not the only implication here. It also means that there is something in that law and prophets that we must keep in this world. Jesus Christ came to establish a kingdom in which that law is fulfilled in the hearts of its citizens, a kingdom in which all its citizens are righteous. And so the Lord issues a strong warning for every one of us. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And to emphasize his upholding of the demands of the law, he says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. A powerful word Jesus preached. And though spoken in negative form, telling who shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, there is here a positive implication. The text calls us to the righteousness which is required in order that we might enter that kingdom, and therefore which is required if we are going to celebrate that entry by partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. I call your attention to these words of Jesus under the theme, required righteousness. We notice that the righteousness to which Jesus calls us is perfect, first of all. Secondly, it is necessary. And finally, it is particular. Jesus calls us, first of all, to a perfect righteousness. Now, righteousness is to be right according to a certain standard, to be in perfect conformity to a particular standard. You children have probably heard mom or dad say immediately after tasting a bite of dinner or a baked good, just right. That means all is made with the correct ingredients and fits the standard, which is the taste buds. The answer that you give on a test is said to be right when it is correct according to the standard your teacher has given you. So a person may be said to be right or righteous when he meets a certain standard. Now, when Jesus speaks here about the righteousness as applies to a person, then that standard for that righteousness is not set by a man. It's not set by you and me. We don't set the standard. There is one who is right and who sets the standard by which we are measured. And that one is God. And that standard is recorded here in His Word. If you are to be righteous, if I am to be righteous, then that standard according to which I shall be judged is the will of God. Not only that, but to be righteous, you and I must conform to that standard of the will of God, not according to our own judgment, but according to the judgment of God Himself. He not only sets the standard, He's the judge. He declares when you and I are in harmony with His law, and His declaration is perfect and indisputable. But there's one more thing that needs to be understood in connection with that concept, righteousness, that which God compares to the perfect standard is not just our outward action. It's our person. In the words of the text, it becomes evident that the righteousness is not merely a question of what we have done, it's of what we are. God looks upon us and makes a perfect judgment, not only comparing with His standard what we have done, but our entire nature, our heart, our will, our minds, as well as our appearance. And we are only righteous when, according to the verdict of that righteous judge, we compare favorably in person and in actions to God's standard. It's a striking element of this text that Jesus speaks of a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It was Jesus' purpose to impress upon the minds of His disciples that what they considered the greatest examples of righteousness could not even enter the kingdom of heaven. What a startling effect this must have had upon those who were in attendance that day. Absolutely astounding. Because the scribes and Pharisees were looked upon as those who had attained to the very height of spirituality. The scribes were the most renowned teachers of God's law. They were the theologians of their time. They were those who spent their life in the Word. They taught and expounded the law. They were the great authorities in the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. More than others, they could claim to have a concern for the Word of God. And in that day, long before printing presses, they were the ones who made copies of the scriptures. Painstakingly copying word for word the law and the prophets, taking great care not to make any mistakes. In the Old Testament church, those scribes were held in highest esteem for their sainthood, for their understanding of God's law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a reputation of being the most exemplary models of Judaism, or what we would now refer to as Christianity. They were the most outstanding church members. The Pharisees prided themselves on being the group in the church that best practiced the law and the prophets. In fact, the very word Pharisee means separatist. They were people who were, by their own measure, very devoted to holiness, who stood out as extreme examples of righteousness. In fact, in devotion to the law of Moses, they had formed a code of ceremonial acts connected with the law, which code was even more rigid than the law of Moses itself. The rules and regulations they used to guide their lives and their conduct was far more stringent than what was required in the Old Testament scriptures. They added all kinds of extra-biblical requirements to so-called lives of holiness. To mention one example, in our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray, that's found in Luke 10, the Pharisee said he fasted twice a week. You don't find that requirement in the Old Testament scripture. In fact, the Old Testament required one fast a year. But these religious men had become so stringent in their morals and behavior that they would fast twice a week. Now, we are susceptible to the same thing, aren't we? How many extra-biblical requirements have we added to the Christian life? Mayn't do this. Mayn't do that. And we trouble our own consciences with requirements that we can't even back up from Holy Scripture. And then we try to impose those upon others. And we think we're more religious because of it. You know, Calvin had very good instruction in connection with that very issue. Calvin said, "No appeal to the conscience is permitted except it be soundly based on God's word." You don't appeal to your conscience being troubled and require other Christians to bow to your conscience unless you can show from the Bible why it's wrong. But you see, there's an appeal to that so-called righteousness that transcends the scripture. Because it makes us feel like we're more religious than others. And the result in Israel, among the multitudes of undiscerning church people, was they looked upon the Pharisees, as well as the scribes, as paragons of virtue. And now Jesus comes and says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Imagine how that must have struck the hearers. Imagine if you stood before the holiest and most righteous person you thought you knew. And Jesus said to you, unless you are more righteous than him or her, you shall in no wise, and there's great emphasis here, you shall never, by no means, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what he says. Well, we understand then, people of God, what our righteousness ought to be, what it must be. In the first place, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which we must surpass, was a works righteousness. Now, it's evident from Scripture that you and I are called to do good works. If our life is not characterized by works of thankfulness, rooted in our love for God as our faithful Father, it's because we're not citizens of his kingdom. Because according to Ephesians 2 verse 10, we who belong to the kingdom of God are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the strong emphasis in the epistle of James as well. Faith without works is dead. Yes, no faith. Those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not only hearers of the word, they are doers also. So what then was the error of the Pharisees? Well, for one thing, they conceived of their works as attaining righteousness before God. They conceived of their relation to God as a contract. Just as an employee under contract performs a certain work and expects a reward for that work that he performs, so thought the scribes and Pharisees. They could tally up their good works, they could bring them before God and expect to be rewarded. And the essence of their error was this: for all their religion, Christ had no place. And the Lord says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of God. So long as we conceive of God as a being from whom we can buy something, righteousness means nothing. Because the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is not a works righteousness, it's a love righteousness. And that means it's a righteousness without regard to reward. It's a righteousness that simply gives. As long as we conceive of our religion or our works as a means to get into heaven, it's no good. The righteousness of the kingdom is a righteousness that delights in being conformable to the will of God. Not as a matter of reward, simply out of a deep love for God and a thankfulness for what he's done for us. And therefore, the question that we must face in connection with the Lord's Supper is this. Is that our righteousness? Does your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? But that wasn't their only error. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was also only a ceremonial and outward righteousness. It wasn't rooted in love for God or for the neighbor. They emphasized so strongly the ceremonial law. They went to the temple, they brought their sacrifices, they gave their tithes, they kept all the feast days. To put it in modern language, we would say they were outstanding church members. You wouldn't find grounds for discipline in these scribes and Pharisees. They always came to church. They partook of the Lord's Supper. Again, speaking in New Testament language now. They never failed to place their money in the offering plate. Although the Lord knew that they were often totally corrupt in how much they gave in relation to what the Lord had given them. But outwardly, they couldn't be faulted. The problem was, theirs wasn't a righteousness of the heart. In other words, it was a cloak of corruption. It covered up a polluted heart. And how boldly did Jesus teach them and confront them when opportunity later arose in the preaching? And how boldly does he confront such through his faithful ministering servants today? When they began to pick at Jesus' disciples and accuse them of such things as not washing their hands before their meals, Jesus pronounced in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you, prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Later, in Matthew 23, verses 25 and following, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And that's exactly how many today view their religion, even their Christian religion. Righteousness is only outward. And I dare say, much less strict than the scribes and Pharisees. Today, many of the followers of the scribes and Pharisees would say, if you go to God's house once on Sunday, you can do what you want the rest of the day. Interestingly enough, the spiritual rest of the Lord's Day has given way to the sleep necessary to catch up on the partying that went on Saturday night, or other earthly pleasures. Well, it's no different from the error of the scribes and Pharisees. Because the heart of the believer lays hold of the Sabbath day as a day that's given him to put aside all other labors for entering fellowship with God. Entering the spiritual rest that He provides, that God may be honored and glorified and that we might prosper and flourish. The scribes and Pharisees were quite content too, as long as they'd done their external duty. And Christ says, except your righteousness exceed theirs, don't even think about entering the kingdom of heaven. It won't happen. Because externalism just doesn't cut it with God. Moreover, in their outward obedience of the law, the scribes and Pharisees managed to devise all kinds of clever ways of evading the principles of the law. They could make very fine and subtle distinctions to their own supposed advantage. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, illustrates this point by what has been seen in the Roman Catholic Church through the years. You know, Rome historically held the marriage bond in high esteem. Sad to say, but it was the followers of the Reformation that defiled the biblical teaching on marriage. Generally speaking, in its past, the Roman Catholic Church held to the unbreakable bond of marriage. And they held that marriage in esteem, except in its corruption of the priesthood with its insistence on celibacy. But then, every once in a while, because it happened among the rich and famous especially, you would see in the paper that a Roman Catholic would get out of his or her marriage and marry another. How'd that happen? Well, it happened by the same clever attempts to avoid the principles of the law that were found among the scribes and Pharisees. Instead of divorcing, you see, which the church recognized as wrong, such individuals would get their marriages annulled, declared no marriage. Even though they had been married in the eyes of the church and the state, in the eyes of God, for months or even years. Now, the purpose for mentioning Rome in this connection is not to denounce them, because God knows we are all experts in the same corrupt way. We can all rationalize our sins and explain them away and excuse them for the things we want to use as excuses. But Jesus won't let us escape the truth that such was typical of the scribes and Pharisees. And except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter heaven. In distinction from the mere outward and external or ceremonial righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is a matter of love and mercy and truth in the inward heart. It's a righteousness both internal and external, of which the psalmist sings in Psalm 45, verse 13, the king's daughter, the bride of Christ, is all glorious within. Her clothing, her outward appearance is of wrought gold. Beauty inside and out. That's the perfect righteousness required of us to enter the kingdom of heaven. That perfect righteousness is absolutely necessary in order to enter that kingdom, because the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus speaks of heaven in this connection, we must not immediately think of the place. There's no question heaven is a place. But that's not the meaning here in the first instance. Because heaven, as to its essence and the heart of its idea, is the fellowship that we have with God in Jesus Christ. You must think of that relationship between you and God, a relationship of love and life symbolized in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That relationship is such that God is king in that kingdom, and we, his people, are the subjects and citizens of his kingdom. He rules through his exalted Son, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, that same kingdom, viewed from different aspects, is called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. In that kingdom, God so rules over his people that their relationship of love with him comes to expression in their willing obedience to and subjection to his will, as revealed in his word. Well, the kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of heaven in its picture form, in its earthly form. It was a type, a shadow of the heavenly. But now that kingdom has come in its reality, in Jesus Christ. He stood before his audience, preaching what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount, revealing himself as the King of the King of Kings, who came to establish and fulfill the kingdom of heaven. And in his death, he established the basis of righteousness for your fellowship with God and mine. When Christ ascended, he established it as the kingdom of glory in its heavenly reality. And beloved, when Christ poured out his Spirit, and more particularly when he poured out his Spirit into our hearts, he realized that kingdom in us. But we look for that kingdom in its future form as well. Christ is coming again. He will appear in glory. And this present world with everything in it shall pass away. And the kingdom of heaven will be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. Now, to enter that kingdom, it is necessary that your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You understand the implication here? The implication is we're outside that kingdom. By nature, we are outside that kingdom. Apart from this necessary righteousness, we belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And in the kingdom of darkness, there's nothing of the kingdom of heaven. There's no fellowship with God. There's no joy and peace that's forever in the hearts of those who belong to God's kingdom. And moreover, being outside, there's no citizenship rights to the kingdom, to the benefits of the kingdom of heaven. Christ says you can't even enter except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You can't say, well, I'll enter that kingdom for a little while and see what it's like, see whether it's something I want. You can't draw a single one of the benefits of that kingdom. Nor do we have the spiritual capability to function in that kingdom. We're in darkness, sin and corruption. To enter that kingdom of heaven is a privilege, beloved. It's to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the light of heavenly glory. It's to be delivered from the bondage of sin into the freedom of serving God. It's to become heirs of the blessings of that kingdom, to receive the blessings of Christ as our own. That's a privilege. We have no right to that privilege. To obtain that privilege, God demands our righteousness, and we had nothing to pay. God sits in judgment over us always. It's not that God pays no attention to us now, only to judge us on the final day. He's always judging us. There's never a day, never a moment goes by when God isn't expressing his sentence upon us. To use the language of Psalm 26, he examines us and proves us constantly, trying the reins in the heart, searching our inmost being. We are either righteous or unrighteous, according to God's judgment, every day. And the words of Jesus here teach us we must be perfectly righteous in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the necessity. And because that's the necessity, the only way for us to enter that kingdom is the way of grace. Our righteousness must be the righteousness of grace. The righteousness required of us is realized by particular grace. I say again, as we stand here and we examine this question of entering the kingdom of heaven, we face an impossibility. That's why these words must have been absolutely astounding to the disciples who heard Jesus preach. The Lord is certainly not saying here, we have to live a life better than that of the Pharisees if we're going to attain heaven. Absolutely not, because the judgment of God stands through all time. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law given through Moses had condemned us all, everyone. Every mouth was stopped. All are guilty before God, having fallen far short of his glory. Our Lord Jesus did not come to teach justification or salvation by our works or by our own righteousness. If that were so, there would be no salvation for you, not for me neither. The entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the righteousness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. To go through that gate, you have to leave everything behind. Everything that is of self has to be left behind. And the same holds true when you approach the Lord's table next Sunday morning, God willing. You have to leave behind everything that belongs to self. We mustn't come in our own righteousness, else we cannot enter heaven. Don't come merely being religious. Your religion means nothing with a view to entering the kingdom. You mustn't say, but I belong to the church. That means nothing as far as entering the kingdom is concerned. You mustn't point to your faithful church attendance if by that you think you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, people of God, you must realize I'm not belittling any of those things. The Lord does not mean to say you let those things go. Far from it. The point I'm making is this. Your righteousness and mine must be more than all those externals. And that point becomes clear to all who've been given the eyes of faith. There's not a single man or woman that can enter the kingdom of heaven on his or her own righteousness. Not one. It's God's work alone, and he has to have the glory. God alone realizes the required righteousness for a particular people, for those who are in Christ Jesus. In him, our righteousness is eternal. Do you believe that? Christ is our righteousness. He alone is our righteousness. Then we enter the kingdom consciously laying hold of our citizenship rights and privileges, partaking of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Does your righteousness so exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? That's the question of self-examination that we have to face, each one of us. And then, let's not take this verse out of its context. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. His emphasis is this, the proof of our having been received by the grace of God in Christ Jesus is that we are now living in his righteousness. When you approach the Lord's table and you enter his kingdom, testify to having entered his kingdom. You have to do that with a clear conscience, that your righteousness is that of Christ. And that you're striving to live in faithfulness to him. That act of faith, which is God's gift to you, consists of this. That you repent of your sins. That you deny self. That you lay hold of Christ. Not once. Every day. In the Beatitudes found in the first part of this chapter, Jesus put it this way in verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Unless you hunger and thirst after the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not be filled at the Lord's table. But that means, in addition, that we must forsake the world. You can't take the world with you into the kingdom of heaven. We must forsake the world and crucify our old nature. Is there a sin you want to keep? You want to carry that with you? Christ says, get rid of it. Lest you be like the scribes and Pharisees. Let every man examine himself and let every woman examine herself. You've heard this evening the call of the gospel. You can take all your sins here next Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper. So long as you confess them all and strive to forsake every last one of them. And isn't that what you do? Now you, maybe like me, are not so quick to answer yes because we have such a small beginning. But do you find within yourself that spiritual attitude which trusts in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forsakes the world and crucifies your old nature? Then you are entering And it's all God's grace. Blessed be he who sent his son to the cross, that you and I might enter that kingdom in his righteousness. Amen. Heavenly Father, we confess our sins before thee, our unrighteousness. And we do so, casting them aside to lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, as we strive to forsake all our sins, we desire that our lives be guided by that perfect standard of thy word, and that we live in thankful obedience to thee with thy law, the law of love, being written upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.